Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Exodus. We'll be in chapter 24 this morning. You'll find that on page 76 of your pew Bibles. Moses has just been given the book of the covenant, all of those laws. And now we come to chapter 24. Let's hear the word of God. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask now that you would illumine our hearts by the Spirit. We come to a passage which is seemingly difficult to understand, difficult to grasp. But yet, Father, we have the Spirit. And so we ask now that Holy Spirit lead and guide us this morning, that we might see the depth of the beauty of this invitation to enter into your most holy presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a passage, not quite sure whether it is a parable or an actual historical account, of the rich man and Lazarus. You may know it. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. He feasted sumptuously every day, the poor man begging, even at the gate of the rich man. Both of these men die. The name of the poor man was Lazarus, and the angels take him up to ascend into the bosom of Abraham. Rich man descends into hell. He is suffering in torment. He pleads with Abraham, calling him Father Abraham, that he might send Lazarus to dip his end of his finger in water and touch it to his tongue, for he is in such agony. The response of Abraham is somewhat surprising. It's also terrifying. For Abraham tells the rich man that there is a great chasm that has been fixed. That those who would pass from heaven to hell cannot. That those might desire to pass from hell to heaven cannot. It's a great chasm. This morning, this passage in Exodus is much about bridging that chasm, so to speak. It's much about the history of redemption as God is bringing a people back from outside of the garden back into the garden. It's much about the blood of Christ. It's much about the blessing of worship and how God Himself is the one who enables us to come before Him in what we're doing right now. The Israelites have made it out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. We know this. Recently, we took a broad overview of the Ten Commandments, describing that heart condition that needed to be within a person in order for a person to be in communion with God, moral perfection, so to speak. And then these last three chapters, opening up the Ten Commandments and providing a law, a guidance, a direction for the Israelites in the way that they should live before God, having been delivered by Him from the Egyptians, out of oppression into freedom. Today, as we enter into chapter 24, we're going to see that this book of the covenant, that's what it's referred to, these last three chapters, the book of the covenant now being given to the people as they enter into covenant with God. This morning I want us to see that God invites His children to enter into His presence through the blood of the covenant. God invites His children to enter into His presence through the blood of the covenant. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. First, the invitation of God. Secondly, the blood of God. And then finally, the sight of God. So we're going through this passage this morning as you might be even considering the rich man being tormented in hell, not being able to enter into God's presence. I want you to be asking yourselves, how significant is worship to you? We're going to see this morning how significant worship is to God. But I want you to be asking yourselves this morning, how significant is worship to me? Well, first, the invitation of God. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24 really provide a headline. He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and worship from afar." We're going to talk about that invitation in a minute, but I want you to see that this is a headline because the rest of Exodus 24 opens this up. You're familiar with headlines. We see them in the newspaper all the time. Maybe on the internet. That's what catches our attention. Now we want to read the rest of the story, and that's what we have here. We see headlines in the Scripture throughout. Most familiar might be the first verse of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the rest of chapter 1 is all about God creating the heavens and the earth. The Lord has called for worship here in these first two verses, And now what chronologically happens is opened up to us in verses 3 through 8. That happens before they ascend to the mountain. So we have to see it that way. We have to understand it that way. These first two verses kind of summarize all of chapter 24. They're the headline. They're also the fulfillment of what God has promised to Moses at the burning bush, or that bush that was on fire that wasn't consumed. He told Moses, as he was wondering about what's going on here, who is calling him, and how are the Israelites going to know that you have sent me? The Lord tells him, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now you might say, well, Moses has already been on Mount Sinai. Yes, but not in the posture of worship. And that's what we have this morning. And so God's word is being fulfilled here in chapter 24. Moses and others are now serving God. They're worshiping God on this mountain. I want you to consider the uniqueness now of the invitation that's given here in verse 1 of chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord. Come up to the Lord. That which the rich man did not receive from Abraham. Come up to the Lord. A.W. Pink notes that this is an amazing event in the history of redemption. It is. It is. There were certainly individuals who had worshipped the Lord. Noah, after the ark settles on Mount Ararat, and he is allowed to exit by the Lord. What does he do? He offers burnt offerings. He worships before the Lord. Abraham, as he's called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, we read of him worshiping the Lord. He builds an altar. Twice he builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. He worships God as he's called to sacrifice his son. What happens? The ram is given in the place of Isaac. And what does Abraham do? He offers up the ram as a burnt offering. He worships the Lord as the Lord renews the covenant with Jacob. As he tells Jacob, I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and company of nations shall come from you. What does Jacob do? Sets up a pillar in the place where the Lord spoke to him. And he pours out a drink offering and pours oil on it. He worships before the Lord. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, even worships before the Lord with burnt offerings. But each of these were different. They're not like what we have here in this passage, come up to the Lord. They're so very different. In each of the instances that I just referred to, they were individuals engaging in worship, making offerings to the Lord, but not called to come up. Stay where you are. Worship from very far away. And all individuals. But now this morning we read of Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu's 70 elders come representing all of the people, all of Israel. A collective assembly of the people entering into the very presence of God at His invitation, at His call. You see, we're seeing a progression. Progression toward corporate worship. This is the first time, seemingly, in the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that an entire body of Christ, not individuals, through imperfect representatives, were called to come into the very presence of God. Not since Adam and Eve. The first church, I called to worship God in the garden. Not since then has an invitation such as this been given. Not since they were cast out of the garden. Not since the cherubim, the flaming swords, were placed at the entrance to the garden. There had not been an invitation to come into the presence of the one living and true God. The door had been shut. He drove out man. And now he's calling man back to himself, into his eternal dwelling place. The history of redemption now had progressed to the point where representatives of all of the people of God were called into his presence. Is this what you think of as the call to worship is read? Every single Lord's Day, morning and evening, we begin our worship, you begin your worship as the body of Christ with an invitation. Every time. Do you recognize the significance of that invitation? Or do you take it as a commonplace event? Just a mere reading of Scripture, that's all. No, brothers and sisters, every single time we hear the call to worship, it should strike at our hearts that the God of creation, the one living and true God, the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts would call you, a wretched sinner, into His presence. How do we think of an invitation from our friends to dinner? We enjoy it. We're looking forward to it. We've received it. What if the President of the United States were to invite you to come to the White House? An invitation. You might receive it with surprise, with astonishment, joy, and anticipation. But the President would think so much of you to invite you into his house. But you have so much more. Twice, every single Lord's Day, the Righteous One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, invites you to come and enter into His presence, invited to serve Him in worship with praise and thanksgiving, that He has opened the door to enter into His eternal house. It's nearly unbelievable. You should be rejoicing at the call to worship. Smiles should bust out of our faces. Hearts should be pounding within us. I think that's what Isaiah meant when he wrote, "If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, then you shall take delight in the Lord." We should raise our hands in bliss. The Lord would think so much upon His children to invite us into His very house. Brings us to our second point, the blood of God. It's actually a second headline, I think, in this passage this morning, this chapter. Maybe a subheading under the first headline. And that's in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." I think that's a subheading for what follows in verses 4 through 8 appear to be an explanation of that verse 3, a detailed explanation of verse 3. So a subheading in a way. You should be getting the sense that in order to enter into God's presence, in order to receive this invitation and actually respond to it, that there were some preliminary steps that needed to be taken in advance of actually going up the mountain into the presence of God. First, there was inscripturation. Remember, in chapters 21 to 23, it's Moses who's receiving the Word of God. He's receiving the Book of the Covenant. He's receiving the instructions that the people needed to guide their behavior before the Lord so that they would look like what's set forth in the Ten Commandments. Moses receives all of that. The people said, "Don't let God speak to us any longer. You speak to us, but don't let Him speak, because we're going to die if He continues to speak to us." And so Moses is the one who's up. He's the one who receives chapters 21 through 23. And now, what does he do? He writes it down. The word directly received from God Himself is now inscripturated by Moses, this portion of the word referred to as the Book of the Covenant. It's preserved. It's preserved for the Israelites, and it's preserved for us today. The first step was for Moses to inscripturate God's word, to preserve God's word, record God's word for the Israelites, for all of God's people. Now, there's a second step, and that is the altar and the offerings. He inscripturates the word, and now what does he do next? Seemingly, immediately, in the morning, the first thing he's got to do after he inscripturates the word is to build the altar. Build the altar. Verses 4 through 6 are bound by that word altar. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. In verse 6, he threw blood against the altar. We saw at the end of the Ten Commandments how significant the altar was. The first statute, the first law that God gave Moses after the Ten Commandments were given, dealt with the altar. And we saw the significance of connecting the two together. There could be no keeping of the Ten Commandments. There could be no heart change without the altar. And so we're beginning to see the centrality of the altar as Moses inscripturates the word and now in the morning goes out to build the altar. That thing upon which offerings would be made to please and appease the living God. And then we see that actually that happens, that there are offerings, that there are sacrifices made as Moses sends young men, the people of Israel, who offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Presumably they're done on the altar. The animals are slain and then placed upon the altar, where they're burned, at least portions of them, with regard to the peace offerings. But before that happens, we might envision the animals being slain, not on the altar, but away and apart from the altar, their blood collected. That's exactly what we see Moses does in basins. And then he takes a portion of the blood of the oxen, and now he places it upon the altar. He cleanses the altar. You see, the altar was made with defiled hands, wasn't it? Moses' hands were sinful. They had touched the altar, and now the altar had been defiled. It needed to be cleansed before an offering could be placed on it, an offering that would be acceptable to the Lord. The offering would have been defiled if the altar had not been cleansed by blood. And so, those are the procedures. The burnt offerings go up, they waft up, the smoke goes up to the Lord, a pleasing aroma in His nostrils. The peace offerings are burnt in part, but portions of the peace offerings are saved. Portions of the meat to be consumed by the people, representing peace between God and men. Well, there we have it, inscripturation, then the altar, then the offerings, and now finally the agreement, the consent of the people. The reading of the Book of the Covenant. See, if we don't take this in order, we might think that this all happened before the offerings were made, and I don't think that's the right way to understand it. I think the offerings are made, and now Moses takes that which he was given by God, that which he has inscripturated, which he's written down, and now he reads it to the people. All those verses, 21 through 23, telling them this is how you're to live, as having been delivered by God, as having now been saved. This is how you're to live before a holy God. It says, if Moses had a word processor, he would have taken chapters 21 and 23, cut them out, and now put them here in chapter 24. That's the sense of this passage. He reads the entire book of the covenant to the people. And now upon hearing the law and the statutes which have been read to them, the people respond, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Fairly amazing statement. Immediately after the people speak these words, at least as it's recorded by Moses, he takes the blood that's remaining. Remember, he's used a portion of the blood to cleanse the altar. And now he takes the remaining portion of the blood from the sacrifices that have been offered up. He takes that remaining portion and he throws it on the people. He said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 records this event this way. "He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you, for you.'" What's going on here? It's a bit of a strange passage. As we think now of these sacrificial offerings, the blood here, we need to think of it in context of the covenant, in the context of entry into the covenant by the people of God. We might consider there are at least two aspects to these sacrificial offerings as we think of it in terms of the covenant. First, to the Lord. These offerings had meaning for the Lord, obviously, to Him, burnt, slain, life offered up, blood given up, shed to satisfy His justice, and thus enabling the people to come into His covenant. The smoke of the burnt offerings wafting up into the nostrils of the Lord Most High as a pleasing aroma, that He might accept their words. But then also to the people. Certainly the people needed to be cleansed with life-giving blood. We'll talk about that under point 3. But I think we also need to see a baptism of sorts here, as the blood, the basin of blood, is now cast off and onto the people, sprinkled upon the people, formerly now brought in and adopted by the living God. Yes, delivered by His powerful and protective hand now into His house. And now given rules and statutes and laws to live by such that they might stay in His house. The blood was seemingly a baptism of sorts used to place the name of the Lord upon His people as His own. Remember the first commandment, or the way that the commandments begin. "I am the Lord your God." And now the blood sprinkled on all the people. Blood of the covenant. God claiming these people for Himself. You might think, why? They had just promised. They had just given God their word. They would be obedient. They'll do everything that God had called them to do. They'd promised. They'd accepted the covenant. They'd committed themselves to obey, to follow, to submit. But clearly that was not sufficient. This was a corrupt people, a sinful people, just like us. And that's why we read Hebrews 10 this morning. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment." See, Israel had just received the knowledge of the truth. God spoke the Ten Commandments directly to them. Moses had now read the Book of the Covenant to them, calling them to live in a particular way. They had just received knowledge of the truth. And if they were to go on sinning deliberately after that, there would only be a fearful expectation of judgment. They needed the blood. The blood was certainly for cleansing, but also for sealing them and consecrating them to be the Lord's. Remember what God told Moses, "Go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord, and look, many of them perish. Let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves." The people needed to be consecrated. They needed to be set aside. They needed to have His name placed on them. They needed the blood of the covenant. The only way for the people to keep their covenant promise here was for them to be baptized into the covenant with life-giving blood. Behold the blood of the covenant. had to be purged of their sins. Their bondage to sin needed to be broken, and the only way was through the blood of the covenant. It has to point us to Christ this morning. Brothers and sisters, you need the blood of the Savior this morning. You cannot rely upon the covenant this morning to save you. It provides a way of entry. But you can't rely upon your promise to keep the covenant this morning to save you from the judgment of God. No! Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant? You need the blood of the covenant this morning. You need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash you clean. We hear those words when we take the Lord's Supper, for this is my blood of the covenant. It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You need to drink of it. You need to be baptized with this blood, cleansed, washed clean, white as snow. Then, and only then, will you be a covenant keeper in Christ. You need the blood of God. Brings us to our third point, the sight of God. We may rightly think that this invitation to enter into God's presence was the most amazing aspect of this passage, but now we actually arrive at their entry into His very presence. Look at verse 10 just for a moment. As these men go up, they saw the God of Israel. Just think about that for a moment. They saw the God of Israel. You might be asking, what does that mean, seeing God? He's a spirit. He has no body. If we know, if anyone received the face of God, he would die. And yet here it is. The Word of God is stating truthfully that these weren't able to enter so far into the presence of the living God that they saw Him. They saw something under His feet. Let me suggest that what they saw was the manifestation of God's glory. You see that throughout Scripture. Isaiah saw the glory of God as He enters into the throne room. That's what John records in chapter 12. Stephen saw the glory of God as Jesus was standing next to Him. As the heavens are opened, what does Stephen, the one who is martyred, the one who is being about to be stoned, he's full of the Spirit. And as he gazes up into heaven, he sees the glory of God. What was it that everyone was seeing that day? As they ascended up the mountain, as the people stayed at the base of the mountain, verse 16 tells us that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. They were seeing the glory of God. Indeed, they were seeing the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He is the glory of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He's the image of God. And as they enter up onto the mountain, as they view from the foot of the mountain, each one are seeing the glory of God. That's what they saw. This revelation of God. Remember, their forefathers did not know God as Lord, as Jehovah, but now He's been revealing Himself as such, and here is an additional revealing of Himself to His people. And we see that their sight depended upon where they stood. We want to compare. We want to look and see what the people saw compared to what Moses saw. Think of the people now. They're not allowed to come up. They're at the base of the mountain. They can't break through. God does not let them. He lets their representatives come up. 600,000 men, plus women, plus children, at the foot of the mountain. and they're actually able to view God's presence. God gave them sight. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. In the sight of the people of Israel, they saw God's glory as a devouring fire, a consuming fire. What about the elders? What did they see? They're able to proceed up to a certain point on the mountain. They go up with Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They're able to come up to a place, a particular place, much closer than the people, but they're worshiping from afar. And I saw the God of Israel, and there was under His feet, as it were, you could maybe substitute the word like in there, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now, it wasn't sapphire stone, it was like that. Sapphires are typically blue, I understand, from the internet. The color of the sky on a clear day is crystal clear blue. And so the elders view the Lord as He appears to be standing on the heavens. Standing above the heavens, but with His feet upon the heavens, upon all of creation. He's so large, the infinity of the Lord was causing the elders, even from afar off, to see Him as over all things, having His feet upon all things, including the heavens. And notice, the only reference to any physicality is His feet. Possibly because they prostrated themselves in worship as they were before the God of Israel. This is the only thing that they could seemingly view as they viewed the glory. They viewed the feet of the Son of God. They saw the glory of God. But the most amazing aspect of this event is that these elders were not destroyed as they gazed upon God. Verse 11. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Do you see these sinful men? These representatives? The chief men of Israel? Instead of being destroyed, instead of being slain on the spot for their sins, for that is what their sins had earned them, they were spared because of the blood. Because they had been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. They've been washed clean before they ascended up upon the mountain. And not only were they not slain on the spot, they worshiped there. And they confirmed the covenant. Did you notice that? They ate and drank. So many times in covenant passages throughout Scripture, we see the covenant being entered into and then confirmed in certain ways. In many ways, it's by eating and drinking. Exactly what happens here. Instead of digging graves for one another, they eat in the presence of God. Do you see now the need for the blood in order to worship the living God? Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And then finally we have Moses. Moses goes even further. The people at the foot of the mountain, the elders able to ascend to the mountain to a certain point, but then left behind as now Moses goes even further. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. And so that headline is opened up. He goes up on the mountain of God. The cloud covers the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwells on Mount Sinai. The cloud covers it 6 days. Moses is waiting and waiting, and he's viewing the glory of God in this cloud. And on the seventh day, he's called in. Moses is called in into the midst of the cloud. Moses Moses had come closer than all. To Moses, no longer was God appearing as a consuming fire, but now as a cloud into which he could enter. You know, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. And we have that impression now as now he enters into the cloud. He comes nearer than anyone had before or after Adam and Eve. And the Lord knows him face to face. Brothers and sisters, Christ is now in the presence of God, not merely viewing His glory, but in His real presence, even closer than Moses, much closer than Moses. You see how God was veiled before each of them? For the people, He was veiled in fire. For the elders, He was veiled as they could only see His feet. For Moses, the Lord appears as a cloud. As each one got closer, the appearance of God was getting sharper, but it was not yet clear. But now for Christ, it's crystal clear. As He sits next to the living God. He's entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. No cloud, no fire, no appearance like sapphire stone, no copy, but into the very real presence of God. I left off the last three words of that verse from Hebrews 9, chapter 24. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus Christ has entered into the presence of God for you. In Christ today, you have come closer to God than anyone who's outside of Christ. You see how important the blood of the covenant is? To be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. To receive that. To say to Jesus, yes, I will obey. I want to submit to you. To know that the only way you can do that is in the blood of Christ, the one who has entered into the very presence of God. Yes, brothers and sisters, God invites His children to enter into His presence through the blood of the covenant. See, the rich man received no invitation. He never will. But you have. Praise God. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ that you've entered into the very presence of God through Christ. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, these are weighty things. It's hard for us to even hear these, but we receive them with joy. Father, help us. Help us to understand how significant worship is to you. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we don't consider worship to be so important. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget the cost, the price that was paid that we might enter into your very presence. I thank you for the blood of Christ this morning. Forgive us for our small thoughts of worship and replace them, Lord, with a vision of your glory through Christ. Replace them with a longing to be in your courts. Help us, Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.